All right. I'm good to go. All right. Okay. This morning, we're going to be finishing up Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And we're going to be looking at the, in a sense, this is the sixth case study. Jesus looking at different parts of the law and saying, this is what it's going to look like fulfilling the law, or at least what it'll look like for his people to fulfill the law, those who are in the kingdom. And so it's going to challenge us to recognize all the ways that people have been an enemy, whether to us or just in general to people. And so, and really asking the question, am I choosing the path of the evil one, or am I choosing the path of our Father in heaven? So let's go to that next slide there. And so we're going to look today. I put the law of enemies. I don't know if it's ever been called that, but, you know. Yeah. So what does the law have to say about our enemies, right? And so we'll get into that. And the law focuses not on how someone becomes an enemy to us, or what we're going to look at today is not how they become. That's sort of what we looked at last week. And in fact, by the time we get through this passage, it's going to kind of beg the question about all the other things we've looked at. You remember the first one? It was talking about murder, but it was dealing specifically with what's going on in your heart, right? You know, do you have enemy feelings towards other people? And the second one had to do with within marriage, right? Adultery. To where you would, in a sense, become an enemy of your own marriage to your own spouse, maybe in this sense, surreptitiously, as they say, you know, off on the side, trying to hide it, becoming an enemy to this one whom you've pledged yourself to. And then, of course, we've got divorce, kind of carrying that through. Yeah, kind of begging the question, to whom have I been an enemy? How do I respond in all these different situations? And am I choosing the path of an enemy? And so, but today we're going to focus more on not so much how we got there, right? But the fact that we're there. I got somebody in front of me, and they are choosing to be my enemy. What am I going to do? So let's jump into our passage here this morning. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a good note to pray on. Well, Lord God, there might have been some audible gasps in the crowd that day. Yet we don't get that commentary. But down through each century, our people whose comments about these things are, that's impossible. Oh, what in the world is, that's foolishness. And so, Lord Jesus, we come to you. You are no fool. You come bearing the words of life, and you are the wisdom of God. Not just the Messiah, not just the anointed one, but the very words of God to us. And so we just praise you, and we come to you humbly and pray, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, each of us. It's not that these are not new words to us, but Lord, may your Holy Spirit lead us forth for the new things we need to work on in this area, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's talk about the law of enemies. So, and in the case, it's the same pattern. He's going to talk about what the teachers, what they are hearing from their teachers in that day about this area. And then he's going to say, but I say to you, and then we're going to get some if statements, you know, following that. And in this case, he also has what I would call a conclusion that we can treat as being a conclusion to this case study, or we can also treat it as a conclusion to all of them. In fact, we could treat this whole one as a kind of a summary of all of them. And so as you walk through this, notice these different expressions in different situations are intended to come from the same place that's responding to Christ in a particular way. That's the emphasis of it. So we can get stuck on going all these, you know, it's kind of like if you need a law for every single situation, right, you're not thinking about it right. Of course, we want wisdom in every single situation. But you know, somehow, it all boils down to God wants me to love that person. Right? Now that's the place. Don't be asking God for a law. Oh, God, what's the law in this situation? God, what's your heart in this situation? And part of it is not that God wants to always tell you what to do. If you have to, let's say your spouse always says to you, tell me how to love you. Now, that's not a bad phrase to say, but if that's all they, you know, and they never make a choice of doing something to love you, and I don't know if that's even possible, but theoretically go with me on this, you know. If you're just always, I'm not going to do anything until you tell me what it should be. Well, yeah, we can go there, but something's missing there, right? Love will risk. We'll step out there. We'll dream. Imagine. Oh, this is what I would like to do. And of course, you know, other people, you know, things that seem loving to me. Oh, this will be perfect. And they're like, eh. Yeah, it's kind of a meh burger. You know, it's just like, okay, well, I'll try. Lord, give me some better inspiration. You know, right? And so, you know, we got all those dynamics. And so, in some sense, God's not just wanting to tell us what is to do. He's trying to transform. Shouldn't even say he's trying. Guess what God's doing in your life? He is transforming you. And as we cooperate with him, he does that work. So anyways, their teachers were focused on making sure you love only those whom God commands you to love. Right? So look at the phrase is, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, it's going to be hard to find a verse that says hate your enemy. So that seems to be the commentary is from the teachers of their day. Well, the Bible says you got to love your neighbor, so make sure you love your neighbor. But it's okay to hate your enemy, right? You know, so, because the Bible doesn't tell us we got to love our enemies, at least it didn't yet. So they're just kind of focused on who do I have to love. You see, if you're talking about love, who do I have to love? You know immediately there's something smelly in Denmark. You know, there's something fishy in Denmark. Something's not quite right. If in the context of love, I'm saying, what do I have to do? Okay, and so it's love is never about what I have to do. Love is about what I'm being pushed to do because I love, because I care, because I'm committed to the good and well-being of another person. So to love our neighbor, let's deal with that part first, is we could say is easily inferred from the Ten Commandments, right? If you take the Ten Commandments, they break up into two easy categories. Things I do to show my love for God. Actually, things I don't do because I love God. And then on the other column are the things I don't do to others because I love God. And I think there's one. Kind of the Sabbath day rest. That would be showing love for God, but also it's a little bit about yourself too. You need rest, but you're trusting God's way. But still, they kind of divvy up into that. How I love God, how I love others. Jesus himself commenting, saying, "Hey, the whole law and the prophets just is summed up in this: love God with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so, Now, that comes from Leviticus 19. It's that there's actually this statement is in Leviticus 19. It's not in Exodus 20 where we get the Ten Commandments. But in Leviticus 19, it actually says this: you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he signs it, I am the Lord. And that's Yahweh. That's I am Yahweh. I am the I am that made a covenant with you at Sinai. Anyways, so there it is. Now we could say it only focuses on the children of your people, and so but notice if you're a legalist mentality, you're saying, just who is my neighbor? Just exactly who qualifies as my neighbor? You know, if a Samaritan moves in next door, well, they're technically not my neighbor because they're not of my people. You know, you can start doing this game. In fact, Jesus doesn't deal with it here because his point isn't the neighborly thing. He's jumping past neighbor to let's deal with your enemies. Okay? So, later in, I think it's in Luke, that somebody comes to him and says, well, just who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of, remember this? The Good Samaritan. Which turns the question around. The question isn't, who's your neighbor? The question is, to whom are you neighborly? Who do you want to be your neighbor when you're in the ditch, beat up by robbers? And somebody walks by and looks over, I don't like those guys. Let's keep going, right? We could go down through, you know, the things about loving neighbors. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in the law, that kind of hint towards God caring about those other people out there, you know, who aren't our neighbors, who are our enemies. In Exodus 23, it talks about helping your enemy if you come upon him while he is in difficulty. Maybe, or if you find his donkey straying away, and, oh, that's a donkey of my enemy. And the Bible says, you take it back to your enemy. Or you're going along, you're on your way to church, and there's your enemy, hood up on the side of the road. Yeah, that's actually in the Hebrew. So their hood is up, and they're on the side of the road, and you're not supposed to go on by them. You're supposed to stop and help them, right? And so there's a few passages. It doesn't say the word love them, but it's basically saying don't stick it to them. You don't go by and go, ha, 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 and throw rotten eggs at them or whatever you got in your car. You know, it's challenging them to do the good thing in the situation. So, I wonder what God's got in his heart towards them that I don't, right? You know, it's begging a lot of questions. In Deuteronomy 23, Israel's told not to hate the Edomites or the Egyptians, and it gives a few reasons why not to. As we go through the prophets, notice how they all emphasize that when Messiah comes, there's going to be some blessing. Even with Abraham, God's, through you, I'm going to bless the nations, right? So there is a sense where God cares about the nations. And the whole story of Jonah ends on this cliffhanger. God doesn't quite say, I love them, but he says he's basically trying to draw pity out of Jonah, you know, for these Ninevites. Who don't know spiritually, they don't know their right hand from their left. Why are you so quick to have them destroyed? Right? So why are you so contemptuous towards me giving them just a drop of grace? Right? And so we get these things going on, some inferences, some you could say if somebody was really paying attention and praying. And seeking the Spirit of God, they could probably start picking it up. I don't think God wants me to hate all my enemies, okay? Maybe those guys over there, but not all of them, right? And so, but when Jesus comes, he gives us not only a better understanding what the law is getting at, but even blazing truth of God that just shines complete daylight on it. And so God speaks of a day when he would deal with his enemies. Do you know that you'll not find a place, it's very common to find those who hate Yahweh, those who hate God, right? And but not you're not you're gonna really really have to seek to find a place where it says God hated them, right? But God warns in his word, he will hold those who hate him accountable. He's going to judge them. And in fact, it talks about the nations being judged. And so though God speaks of a day when he's going to deal with his enemies and he's going to deal with the nations, the question is, did he really want them to hate them? So they hate God, so therefore we should hate them? See, and that's typically how it was taken. And so that's why I mentioned the whole light to the Gentiles. You know, in fact, yes, Israel was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, but so were the Romans. You kind of have this interesting collusion of the Gentile, you know, those who, you know, the ones who represented the Gentile powers and Israel. And so to me, that's just clearly Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 showing, hey, we're all in the same place. No matter how we got here, we're all in the same place where not only are we sinners, but if given the opportunity, we crucify the Lord of glory. And what should have God done next? Not, you know, the light that he should have sent to the ends of the earth was, you know, the light of a nuclear explosion, right? What's that in Star Wars where they've got the Death Star and they blow up the whole planet, right? I mean, that's what should have been. That's the light we should have seen, you know. But our sun going supernova, right? That's the light we should have seen, the light of judgment, but instead the light of redemption and salvation. God's heart for the lost. And so, so Jesus tells us to love our enemy, which, flies by the question of what, you know, just who's my neighbor, because I don't like all my neighbors, right? You know, does that guy qualify as a neighbor? And so, but here he goes for the juggler, I would say, of our flesh. Love your enemy. And like I said earlier, we're not giving any commentary on how the crowd looked at the time, but I'm thinking they might have been a little shocked. Now let's talk. He fleshes out what it means to love, right? Just as we can say, well, just who's my neighbor? Well, just what is love, right? And if you feel like Jesus is telling them, I want you to have just lovely feelings in your heart towards others, that's not what he's saying. This is a love of decision, a love of an intellectual love of choice. And so he gives, I would say, three things that we can do. So what would love look like? Well, when somebody's cursing you, and that's more, for them, that's not just, you know, calling you a bad word. It's calling curses down upon you, you know. Somebody's cursing you. What are you supposed to do? He says you need to bless them. Speak words of blessing. Do things of blessing. Bless them back, okay? Well, what if they curse me 7 times in one day, Lord? What if they curse me? I tell you, Peter, if they curse you 70 times 7, I know I'm being a little free with the word here today, but I think God wants us to get love into our hearts and realize that, I mentioned this last week, until you understand that love is a weapon, until you understand that love is a weapon, that evil just doesn't know how to deal with it. And it just blows by. Now, I'm not saying it gets everybody saved. I'm just saying it just blows by all the defenses. It's just not the expected thing. They have not, I'll tell you, no evil person has spent a minute training for if the other guy loves me. Right? Oh, man. So, anyways, bless those who curse you. Talking about our speech, really. Do good to those who hate you. Notice these are all enemy things. You know, your enemies curse you. Your enemies hate you, right? And so what do? You do good things to them. And then the third one, he actually kind of puts two together. People who, my version says, spitefully use you. The idea is that they treat you abusively, okay? So they're very abusive in how they treat you and persecute you. And so they're kind of hounding you, hunting you down and coming after you. And that can be, you know, they don't have to have you in a dungeon, you know, torturing you to be persecution. But that whole area of coming after you to harm you. And he says, pray for them. Now, of course, in our flesh, we'll say, okay, I got a prayer for them. Lord, I pray that they will die right now, right? I got a prayer for you. Anyway, what's that? Is there a prayer for the czar? And it's a, yeah, Lord, keep the czar far, far away from us. But anyway, so, yeah, no, but Jesus, clearly, if I'm to be blessing them, if I'm to be doing good to them, then what kind of prayers is I'm praying for them? Well, I'm not praying, Lord, you know, just, you know, bless them with sugar plums and everything good. I'm probably praying, God, open their eyes. Help them to see. Not just that they're hurting me, but if I'm truly a representative of Christ, it's Christ in me that they're really persecuting. And God, open their eyes so that we can be brothers. And that they would not spend eternity lost, right? And so, yeah, Jesus is, don't be the type of person, we dealt with this last week, to where when the evil's done to us, it's like, oh, I've been waiting for this moment. I've got all this pent-up evil I really want to let out. You know? Woohoo, freebie. I get a, you know, it's like, you know, guys just waiting. You know, some of those guys who are really skilled, they're just waiting for the guy to make the first move, so then I can just clean your clock and he swung at me, you know. And, yeah, that's not how it works with God. We're going to stand before God one day, give an account for our life. And so he's challenging. If you're going to be a part of my kingdom, if you're going to follow me as your Messiah, as your Savior, your Redeemer, then this is the kind of stuff I'm calling you to love your enemies. And the things you say towards them will be blessings rather than curses. The things you do towards them will be actions of love, not actions of hate. And you'll take some time to pray for them. You know, the enemy intends for what they do to destroy your faith. But what does God intend? For you to start, when you start praying for your enemies, that messes with the enemy's hold, with the true enemy, the devil's hold on them, and gives opportunity to break his hold upon them. And so we have to learn to be wise and take advantage of those moments. And so we're trying to catch the spiritual enemy off guard. We're trying to get him, you know, off of his balance, right? And be able to reach this person who's been trapped into a world of hate, you know, spitefully abusing people and persecuting them and cursing them and being an enemy. So a natural question arises, who in their right mind would love those who curse them and hate them and treat them abusively and persecute them? And so Jesus, I think, is following up quickly with the why. So what does he say? Yes. Who is my father? Who's my father? I mean, that's, you know, that's a, if you pay attention to the life of Jesus, that's a big theme. In fact, in the week before his crucifixion, there's this whole scene in John chapter 8 where they're needling him. Yeah, you're an illegitimate son. And Jesus comes back, well, you want to talk about illegitimate sons? You're of your father, the devil. And so, yeah, whose son am I? And so he points us to God. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Which implies if I don't do these things, am I a son of my Father in heaven, right? I mean, that's it. There's some subtleties going on here that are intended to be zingers. Wow. So Jesus points us to God. Now, God's our creator. He created everybody. But he's, more importantly, for those who have put their faith in Christ, you have become a child of God. Okay? A new birth has happened in you that is by the will of God, not the will of man. So it doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you're born in a Christian nation or on a Christian planet. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the Spirit of God touched your heart and you believed in Jesus. And at that point, you become his child. And so, yes, there's the natural creation part. Well, great. Praise the Lord. That means I qualify for salvation. But on the spiritual side happens, we become his. And so, like any child, what is a child doing? Well, they're growing up. And because of the life that is in them, given to them from their father and mother, you know, they just start taking on. A son starts looking like his father as he grows older, matures. And so Jesus is challenging us that. If you want to, and this goes back to not just looking like, because we're talking about spiritual things. And so back in the garden, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. So that kind of makes us think that, so there's a status aspect, but there's also, in a verbal sense, they're intended to image God by what the things they do. So they have dominion over the earth, but they need to exercise dominion in a certain way so that it images God, right? And so that's the point here is like how we live our life images something. And that image shows that I'm imaging, shows who my father is. Wow. So, yeah, so that's even more challenging. Now, yeah, of course, Jesus, guess what, is the perfect representation of who God the Father is. Amen? And so he uses two images. They're both kind of weather-related, sunshine and rain. And notice he mentions that, you know what, God lets the sun, which he means it here in the good sense. Okay, I know the sun, that we can get too much sun. Okay, you know, if you're in Death Valley, you might be getting too much sun. Lord, you quit blessing me. But the point here is not to get stuck in the details, but to recognize God gives the sun to the righteous and the unrighteous, right? He gives rain to the righteous and unrighteous. Now, obviously, in the scriptures, we know that God, as a form of judgment, can withhold rain. He can do things, but that's not the point. His point is, if you look at around the world, what are you going to see? A lot of evil, wicked people, and it's just like, well, they don't have to serve God to get sunshine. They don't have to serve God to make money and find food and enjoy life. And the righteous person can get to having a crisis of faith in that moment. Really? Because of God's goodness, you're having a crisis of faith? Think about it, right? Just because God's merciful, you're having a crisis of faith. You know how many atheists are out there? It's like, God's not, he's not doing enough. You know, the fact that there's evil in the world, he should, he can't be all-powerful and good. Otherwise, he'd get rid of all the evil in the world. And it's just like, do you even know what you're saying, oh, evil man? Yeah. And that's the problem with evil. Everybody else is evil, not me. And so who's my father? And what is he like? What is God like? And so the scriptures, notice in the scriptures, God will judge. He is the judge. In fact, no one else is qualified to judge. And he has a day of judgment. Whether we're talking individually, guess what? Every one of us are going to grow old and die, short of Jesus coming back. And so that in itself is just, you are given so much life, and then you will face the judgment. And then we could talk about nations, right? I mean, you know, no nation that is in existence now was way back in the beginning, okay? And so we see the judgment of God upon nations that comes and goes, just kind of, and empires even. But the scriptures speak of a coming judgment of the whole earth, of all the nations at one time in the second coming of Christ. And so God is the judge. But notice, it just seems, yeah, but he's taking too long. See, that's his grace. That's his mercy. Why does he give a wicked person 70, 80 years? Right? You would, if God was really good, all the wicked people would only live 20 years and then to be gone. And the righteous people would live to 120 years, you know, right? That's how my universe would work. But God in his grace and his mercy, he blesses his enemies. Yeah, not for forever. What is that? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Now, if we go into eternity over the top of his kindness and continue to refuse to repent, of course, he's going to judge that. He's going to deal with that. He will judge his enemies, but he doesn't want you to be his enemy. And so he does everything he can while you're alive to get you to realize. It's like Peter was going down the drink. The Lord help me, and the Lord reaches down to help him. But how many people are going down the drink, and the Lord saying, grab my hand, grab my hand. Like, I don't want to grab that. Going down. And I don't mean to be humorous about it. I mean, that's just it. Remember the judgment on the Amorites? God's speaking to Abraham, and he says, 400 years from now, I'm going to give this land to your offspring, to Israel. But notice he mentions, he's already judged these guys. They've already proven wicked, but he said their sin hasn't come to its maturity is the idea. It's kind of like a crop. It's not harvest time in the negative sense, for judgment. And so God lets sin build up to a certain fruit. The grapes of wrath, you could say. And then it comes time for harvest, which is judgment. And so notice that 400 years of grace for this people, the Amorites, giant clans who were wicked beyond belief, but the grace of God, because he gives grace that we might repent. Now, so then he gives us some if clauses here or some if statements, and we're talking here about the love of God is without hypocrisy, is how I put it up here. And so he walks us through this, and he says, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Now, just before we go forward, the word love here is that, we always get the agape word, right? Now, agape is a noun. Agapao is the verb, but it doesn't matter. It's that same wheelhouse of understanding. So it's not the brotherly love term. It's not family love. It's talking about intellectually choosing to love somebody. Sometimes it gets described as unconditional love. That's maybe if you're talking about God, yes, it's unconditional. But the emphasis is more on you choose to. It's an intellectual choice. I may not have wonderful feelings towards you, but I choose to love you. So he emphasizes tax collectors. And I know my version mentions tax collectors again. Some of your versions may have mentioned Gentiles. So there's a little question. Some of the manuscripts say tax collector again, and some of them switch to Gentiles. So tax collectors would typically be Jewish people who are in cahoots with the Gentiles. And then, so it probably very likely that he did use the Gentile term second. It's irrelevant. His point is these people that we typically think of as enemies, the bad guys, right? He says, do you know that the bad guys have agape for one another if the other bad guy has agape back for them? That's kind of what he's saying, right? Now, he's not saying they unconditionally love each other, because the condition is, hey, if you intellectually are working for my good, then I'm intellectually working for your good. You see, that's tax. That's all the nations do that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, But if ever I think you got a knife in your hand, I've already got a contingency plan. I got a buddy watching you, and can take you out. So that's love in the world. It's very conditional. But Jesus says, if you just love the people that love you back, if we got our little Christian community, and it's good for us to love one another. But if that's the height of our love, See, he's challenging us that if you want to be like God, if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be like your Father in heaven, you're going to have to do more than love the people who are loving towards you. And some of them were just like, Lord, do I really have to? That guy's kind of fruity, you know. It's just like, yeah, not my cup of tea, right? And so the love of God is without hypocrisy. God's not just saying, hey, those people are serving me. I'm going to subvert all the laws of the universe for their good. And those guys who don't love me, I'm going to subvert all the laws of the universe against them. I mean, he can do anything he wants, but he doesn't do that, right? He loves them. He doesn't want to see them perish and go into eternity lost. And so he built a universe of cause and effect so that when they keep choosing the wrong path, guess what is happening to them every day? They won't crack a Bible open. That's fine. God will speak to them through the law of cause and effect. You know, they're going to keep slamming their head against that wall and say, why is that wall? Every time I do this, I get this bad consequence. And you know, there really ought to be a government program that bails me out from my consequences. And so I know. But the love of God, you see, those, the cause and effect, yeah, we don't like it when you step off a cliff and die, but there's a goodness about it that teaches us, you know. And that's why, you know, when you got a little kid, you know, who's doing something wrong and you give them a little consequence, you know, not abuse, not out of hatred and anger and all that stuff, or you've damaged my ego, but out of concern and love for them, you know, that you're teaching them, hey, before you fall off a cliff, I want you to know there's consequences in life. So that's love. That's love. And so now let me bring to this. Our love of our hunger for justice and setting things right leads us into all kinds of evil ourselves. And we forget. In my hunt for justice, in my hunt for getting everything settled right and fixed, I can lose my own soul. I can become overcome by the evil that, whether it started in them or it was in both of us, it's irrelevant. That we can be overcome and go down a path that images the devil and not God. And so he's asking us, you know, he's asking us to be light to them, to be something salty to them. To be something that when they run into us, it's different. It's like, what in the world is that person, right? And it may annoy them. They may push it on aside. But if they run into another Christian, you know, God's trying to get their attention. They're called goads. You know, Paul was Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the goads because he was going the wrong direction. But the mercy of God goads us and sends salt. Through people into our path, sends light through people into our path. And so something different that gets their attention to help them to see their need for repentance. And he's asking you and me, when you love your enemy, you're not saying, oh, that's okay. I like being trampled on. You know, like, oh, that's okay. I like being cursed. You know, no, it's not fun. It's not easy. It's not good. It wasn't easy for Jesus going to the cross. Let's get real. But what he's asking us, he's telling us, first of all, I'm going to, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I read those verses last week, one in Romans, one in 1 Peter. God says, I'm going to take care of it all. Can you trust me? And just do this job for me because I care about them. I don't want them to get to that judgment day and not have repented of doing this to you. And so... and so we can kind of get in this thing to, well, let the preacher talk to them. I'm going to do some talking, you know, right? You know, that's those religious guys. They can try to reach his soul, but I'm going to get my justice. Well, and that's the challenge. Jesus says, you want to be in my kingdom, you're going to learn to love your enemies. That's what's going to come out of you. And so he asks us to leave that judgment in God's hands. Trust him to do the right thing, and trusting that, really, I am not really, I really get getting justice for me. I'm too, you know, I got too many, what do you call that, a conflict of interest? Me getting justice for my injuries, right? All right, moving on. Last point, and Brad, you can come if you will. He ends with this statement, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's an interesting phrase because it's in the future tense. You know, so we could say, you shall be is how mine's translated. You will be. You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. However, the second person, so the you here, is often used by Hebrews. The future second person is also used kind of as a command formula. So it's not just, so there's some interesting subtleties there. Yes, you shall be, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But there's also a command aspect to it. You will be. This is what, this needs to be your goal, your target. I will be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. You will love people as God loves people. And so, it, you know, let's talk about this for a minute because that sounds impossible. How can he expect me, a mortal, even a redeemed mortal, right, still in sinful flesh, to be perfect in love towards others? Wow. Well, this challenge to is not about, as I said, a about the letter and the technicalities and trying to match a letter. It really is about love. How's that going to express? What's that going to look like? And always wrestling and challenging, and that tension of wrestling with what does it mean to love in the situation transforms us. So it's not just an instantaneous, hey, look at me, I'm perfect. No, I'm being perfected. Let's be real. I'm being perfected. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and his spirit dwells within you, do you really think I'm in the process of being perfected? If I was being perfected, surely I would see, you know, by now I'd be parting Red Seas, right? You know, surely I would see this happening and that happening. And we have to be careful of that because the perfecting, whose work is it, right? Whose work is it in perfecting us? Well, in one sense, you're involved, but really it's his work in you that you're cooperating with, right? And so in this life, Christians are not instantly zapped and made into the image of God, okay? In the sense of what we're imaging. And we're not just, boom, we're automatically the exact representation of Jesus. What does Ephesians 4 say? In that passage, it's talking about God giving apostles and prophets and teachers, but for the purpose of equipping the saints so that what? Well, through the knowledge of Jesus, we might grow up into the maturity of being like him. So there's a process that's going on in which we're becoming like Christ. Now, this may feel hopeless. Oh, but we are not to co-labor with the Holy Spirit in hopelessness. And this is where I want to challenge us, that you can get to looking at yourself and what's happening in your life. And of course, we're always saying, God, I don't want to go forward without your Holy Spirit. There should always be that sense. But on the other hand, be careful of saying, well, I've got this target of, you know, these benchmarks that I'm looking for. You know, definitely have all the prayer time you want talking about those benchmarks with the Lord. But I want to challenge us that, you know what? He is working in you. And if you are looking to him and wanting the help of his Holy Spirit, he is doing it. You know, I have not been perfected yet. And so who am I to be setting benchmarks for God? Who am I to be saying, and I should see this by now? No, be humble, trust God, follow him. And guess what the finishing work is? Your death and resurrection is the completing. The Bible says, who's the author of our faith? Jesus. Okay? It was his idea to save you, not yours. And then, who's the finisher of our faith? Jesus. And so, I'll end with this. You know that word perfect?
when we Westerners hear perfect, we think of without sin. And definitely God in heaven is without sin. He's perfect in that sense. But this word is actually, it's the word you would use of a house that you are building. If you were building a house and you get to the end where you've completed it, right? You've finished the outside, but also the inside, and now somebody can move in and live in it. That house is perfect in this sense. It's completed. A child, you have a little baby, and we would all say, oh, it's a perfect little baby. But in this concept, it's not perfect yet until it grows up. And you're like, oh, when they grow up, they sprout horns and they do all kinds of dumb stuff. Yeah. But when they come to maturity, they're perfect, right? That's what I intended, says God. Okay, same thing here is what makes us perfect in the Lord? When we grasp his heart and we want him and him expressed through us in love, and we start co-laboring with the Holy Spirit. And you're not sinless, without error, but you're perfect because you're right exactly where God wants you to be. And you're right on the, so that, you know, that baby who's 1 month old and is just, you know, starting to, you know, perfect because they're at the right spot where developmentally where they should be. And so one of these days, we're going to stand in the presence of Jesus. And guess what? You will be like him. Okay, you won't be him, but you'll be like him. You will have been made over into his image, and you won't have that sinful nature to wrestle with. You shall be perfect when God is done with you. Can I just take a deep breath and rest in that? Praise God. What, and wouldn't I want that for everybody? Put your faith in Jesus. You shall be perfect when he's done with you. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you today. Of course, we could talk for years about what it means to love our enemies. But Lord, the truth is everything in this passage says not. The spirit of it is not, hey, we should talk about this more. The spirit is, now go do this. Go be this. Let me do this work in you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray in this day where we are being challenged by a message that to our flesh gets hostile and always comes up with a question and, well, you can't expect this, you can't do that. Lord, we lay that down. We just simply stand in front of you and say, oh, Father, we praise you. Jesus, pour forth your spirit in greater measure in me. Oh, Holy Spirit, forgive me. I don't want to grieve you when you're working in my heart and pointing things out and I'm bristling and saying, I don't want to go there. Oh, Lord, we lay that down and forgive us and enable us to rise up and to be your light. Oh, not just a light, but your light. Not just something that has flavor, but salt. The salt of God, the salt of the earth. And so we pray these things in your mighty name, Lord. Teach us and help us to love our enemies. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.